I'm not sure if you have heard yet, but Wes and Sharon had the privilege of having another grandchild yesterday. I don't know what it is about those two, but they keep producing perfect grandchildren, which is very nice. Hannah and Adeline Ruth are doing very well. She was born on May 25th. If I get any of this wrong, Sharon, please correct me. Lori is gone. She was 7'7", 20.5 inches. Now, all of you men have forgotten that already, but you women have heard it from me, and I believe, where's Sharon, is that all correct? Good. I have been asked, what is the most difficult thing to preach on? And often people, when they ask that question, they're thinking of cultural issues. Is it difficult to preach on cultural issues that impact us? And my answer to that is not really. We need to be sensitive. There's a good chance we'll be misunderstood by those who are in the world but not of Christ. But when we preach the message of Jesus, and when cultural issues come up, the church, you, tend to celebrate standing firm, which I appreciate and praise God for. And we're a congregation that longs to be one that lives in obedience to the Word of God, and in that stands firm in the midst of a drifting culture. So preaching or teaching against cultural issues, although the need to be loving and holy is certainly there, I don't find very difficult. What I do find difficult is when we come to issues that are very personal in terms of the impact they'll have on your life. It's difficult to be a biblical Christian. It's difficult to be a Spirit-filled Christian, and the demonic realm loves to attack with ditches, and I believe, at least in the current Canadian context, the two favorite ditches that the demonic realm would love for us to slip into are apathy and self-hatred when it comes to the call for holiness, or legalism and judgment of others. And both of those ditches are demonic. And so when we come to a passage like the one we're coming to this morning, and if you have your Bibles with you, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to Colossians chapter 3, there's a part of me that trembles. Trembles because the message of this chapter will impact us personally. Trembles because I know that some of you already have decided that you can't find victory over these difficult personal sin issues and have slipped into the legalism or apathy and self-hatred camps. And this text is hard-hitting. It's a text that will talk about the wrath of God that is coming. It's a text that will talk about not only our identity in Christ, which is so profound, but then the difference that should make on our everyday lives. Often as you teach or talk to other preachers, one of the things that we discuss is how do you be one that allows the Word of God to speak into everyday life? Now, I believe the best way to do that is to hold up the Word of God to God's people and allow the Spirit of God to use the Word of God to cut and to heal and to bring hope and also conviction. Passages like this make it a priority for us to be those who are not only seeking and setting things above, the whole passion for the supremacy of Jesus in all things, but also, it really hits personally, killing sin. And the two major groups of sin, and you might be saying this is a long interaction to a passage that we're coming to, but the two major groups of sin that this text addresses are sins that are found in most Canadian churches. And I think if we're honest, and I know it's difficult sometimes to be honest when it comes to these sorts of things because of legalism or self-hatred and shame, in this church, and to some degree with both of these, now talking big picture sins, every one of us struggles in the world, but not of the world, longing to be as close to conformity to Christ as we possibly can, and knowing that although we'll never arrive, we want to be constantly growing. So I say all of this to plead with you to hear the text for what it says, to understand the context and the richness of the gospel, and I'll certainly take the time to address both of those as clearly as I can, and then to be honest and authentic before God and one another in seeking to deal drastically with sin and delight in the richness and love of the Savior. If we can, as followers of Jesus, be authentic when it comes to understanding and applying passages like this that are difficult because of the ditches the demonic realm would love us to slip into, then the intimacy that we can have with Jesus will intensify. The disdain we'll feel towards ourselves or others will disappear, and the delight we can have of being found in Christ will ever increase. I want to start at the front of this rich chapter, maybe one of the greatest chapters in the entire Bible, although I suppose you find me saying that of almost every passage we work through. This one is so profound in terms of its impact on our lives if we'll listen and apply. If then you have been raised with Christ, now applying the supremacy of Jesus in all things, the delight we can have in understanding what has already been taught in chapters 1 and 2, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. In other words, seek God, seek the things of God, be passionate and all-consumed in your relationship with Him. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. There's a seeking and a setting. There's a passion and a longing to honor Jesus with every breath that we take. Why? Well, you notice with here four times, or that incredible concept of being found in Christ. Here it is in the text. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Remember, identity. Not from the outside, what others declare you to be, not from what you think you are, not from what you declare you are or feel you are. It's important to understand those things and interact with them, but because you're found in Christ, your identity is found in Christ. For you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Double security there, not only in Jesus, but in Jesus who is in the Father. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. This absolute supremacy of Jesus and identity that we find in him, and it's so amazing and rich and ever applying, and we're longing to know this more and more and more. And now, the text we'll deal with today, what I find difficult to preach on, because I know so many of you we'll have to work hard to stay on the pathway of God's word and avoid the demonic ditches. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Now the second range of sins, more social: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its Creator. Notice here, applied knowledge. Hear the word, live it out, know the God of the Bible and respond to him. That's the pathway to purity. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. Here we are unified in Christ. Notice why. Because, or the word here, but, this is the passion. This is, I think, the entire theme. If you highlight your Bible, star and highlight these words: Christ is all and in all. I mean, he's everything. He's worth seeking and setting. He's worth living in light of. He's the one we've been crucified with. He's the one that we identify with, no matter what others think about us or how we feel inside or even perhaps what we have declared ourselves to be in the past. Jesus is all defining. And that changes us. See, we believe very strongly that the gospel is a good news message, that we are saved by grace through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast, or woman for that matter. You cannot be good enough to get to heaven. In fact, even if you were perfect outside of one small sin, which none of you are even close, you wouldn't make it. Now here's the wonderful news. The grace of God is such that in Christ, we receive the righteousness of Christ. We're declared perfect. Not only as if we had never sinned, justified, just as if I'd never sinned, but also we're given literally the righteousness of Jesus, just as if I'd always obeyed him. This is profound and shatters any other image and replaces it with the reality that I am found in Christ. Some say if we preach the grace of God, Romans 6, then the obvious question is, should I go on sinning that grace may abound? And the answer there, and certainly the answer here, God forbid. Now, it shatters our world. Because in this text, we have this profound call to be sexually pure and in community, live in love. The Bible uses extreme words here, as you will have noticed. Often the clothing illustration is used in the Bible, the putting off and the taking on. Here, stronger. In fact, reminds us of Jesus' language in the Sermon on the Mount. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Be violent against these sins. Take the time to not only be who you are, but actually in battle, put to death, this is the first place we want to stop, put to death sexual sin. Now, what makes this so difficult is that we often, in the church, adjust to the culture, usually 10, 15 years behind, and in the culture, there is such a thing as sexual sin, but the ethic of the culture is nowhere near the ethics of the Bible. The Bible is very clear, and hear this not as a hit on culture, but as an admonition to those who are found in Christ. The Bible is very clear that sex is beautiful and a gift from God for a marriage between a husband and a wife for a lifetime. It's a gift. It's precious. It values intimacy and community and explodes in terms of the preciousness of the relationship, the covenant relationship that it's found in. I suppose our world would allow for that, although find it a little bit Puritan and limiting, but would rather their ethic. Oh, it has limits. Although those limits seem to be shrinking all of the time. But unfortunately, when we look at the world, we understand that the world is under the spell of the demonic realm, and we see the shifts there. But the problem, the judgment beginning with the Church of God, if you want to use Petrine language, the problem is that if we are shifting with the world, if our ethic is shifting with the world, then when we come to a passage like this, it's extremely important to hear what it says and apply it. So the first thing I want us to note in this drastic dealing with sin that this passage is demanding is this. The put to death is deal with it with passion. Be willing to lay aside anything and everything to somehow be one who kills sin in your life. We'll develop what those sins are because the text forces us to do that. Not an exhaustive list of sins, but certainly enough that we know that personally we got some war to be involved in. Famous pastor Richard Baxter said this, "Use sin as it will use you. Spare it not, for it will not spare you. It is a murderer and the murderer of the world. Use it therefore as a murderer should be used. Kill it before it kills you. And though it bring you to the grave, as it did your head, it shall not be able to keep you there. Put to death. So in the midst of what has been one of the most pleasurable experiences of my life in preparing sermons on the supremacy of Jesus, we come to this passage, which is now one of the most serious. If you're not willing to get violent with sin, sin will be violent with you. If you're not willing to get violent with sin, this passage, and I just want you to see it for what it is because it's terrifying. If you continue to live in the sins that we're going to list out in just a minute, if you just coast on into them, if you follow behind the world by 15 years and are comfortable with living in these sins will bring about the wrath of God. That should take our breath away. For two reasons. First, where do we see the wrath of God satisfied? On the cross or eternity in hell? On the cross, where we are found in Christ and will take scriptures like this seriously, or as non-believers receiving his punishment. Oh, uncomfortable in the culture and in the church that it might be. It's still there. It's still here. It's terrifying. So we must take this seriously. And when I say we, I mean every person that is here, because although some of us will be significantly more mature than others in the areas that we cover, both in terms of sexual purity and in terms of social sins, we all will at some point not be as close to Jesus as we should be. And again, remember, your identity is not in perfection that you produce in and of yourselves. So don't, as we go through these sins, look at them and go, oh, I'll never be acceptable to Jesus. The only way to be acceptable to Jesus is in Jesus. Amen? So when you come to these and feel the devastation that is here, and I hope that you do if you struggle in these areas, run to the cross, cling to the cross, and then build into your lives the discipline and delight in God that will kill these sins. Sexual immorality is the first sin that is listed that we are called to kill. Porneia, same root word for pornography. Although here, I think, saying active sexual immoral relationships. Listen carefully. Sexual morality has no place in the life of a person who claims to be following Christ. In fact, and again here, as clearly as I can, sex in and of itself is a beautiful gift from God for marriage between a man and a woman for life. Outside of that leads to chaos, dishonoring God, not bringing him glory, and destruction of lives. We need to set our pattern by the Bible and not the culture when we talk about these things, so we understand not only the beauty of what God has given, but the horror of what the demonic realm has slipped into our world and our natural way of thinking. We need to set our practice by the word and say, I will flee sexual morality. And if you live in our world, which most of you do, you probably are setting and seeking. You probably are seeking to do that. But how do you do this in a world where it is so everywhere? Well, we'll come to that, but so far in this text, what we see is we're commanded to kill it. Sexual morality. Impurity. A second type of sexual sin we're to put to death. This is related to moral uncleanness and covers now the imagination or speech, the sensual heart or the filthy mind. Sometimes in counseling, people will say, well, you don't know what I'm thinking. And I suppose that's true, but God does. And in reality, what I think of you as your pastor, anyone else thinks of you, although it matters about one in a billion compared to how God thinks about you. And God wants your thoughts to be seeking and setting to things above, to things that honor him, to purity and a passion to reach people and actually viewing people, if you want to use 2 Corinthians chapter 5 language, as God does. Which means to see men or women around you as either trophies of grace or people you're privileged to love in the name of Jesus to try to help into heaven, or I suppose to use the family language of the pastoral epistles as brothers and sisters, as mothers. As, see, there comes this love and it's from the heart, but it doesn't include a taking advantage of someone else. In this case, covering pornography, but I think more. These in Christianity are indefensible. It's not okay. In fact, let me state this as strongly as I can, because when I was in Bible college, there was a movement, this is a long, long, long time ago. As you know, I have two grandchildren now. There's a move that was trying to say that the sins of the mind are such that everyone has them. So one of the ways that we can get around this is share them with one another, try to get a little better, but just understand this is just a problem that everyone struggles with, and it's not that big a deal until you open your Bible and you find out that Jesus says you need to gouge out your eye or cut off your hand if this is an issue. And Paul says, inspired by the Holy Spirit, if you're struggling with this because of such things, the wrath of God is coming. I don't know if it's possible to give those a stronger biblical passion to kill. So if we're in Christ, we must pursue a passion for purity, a purity of deed, and a purity of mind. Third sin, passion and evil desire. Again, I think lust and just kind of maximizing lust in terms of its inappropriateness or the anger that God has towards it, this evil desire to want something that is not God's best and to place others in this in terms of their service of me in a way that brings sin. And in fact, again, if I could just remind you, one of the worst things we can do as Christians is to cause children to sin. Matthew 18, right? It'd be better if you tie a millstone around your neck and throw yourself into the sea. It's an awful thing. And here, not only do these sexual sins cause us to bring about the wrath of God, but often include others. And often in that inclusion of others, whether it's them producing something that is evil or them being a part of what we're doing that's evil, that produces sin that is contagious. These are similar terms. Focus here, physical, mental side of attraction that is sinful and rejected by God and not God's best for his people. Covetousness is the next one. Interesting that they would put that here. It's idolatry. It's longing for something. It's trying to find satisfaction in something that's not directly from God. It's actually kind of shocking for me that it's here. But the idea is that there's a longing inside of you. And instead of being satisfied in Jesus, in the Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah that is in all and is all, this all-defining, all-consuming relationship, instead of that, you long for something else. You go somewhere else to find that hole in your heart to be filled. And when you go there, it creates chaos and you worship another god and you're loyal to that other god, and that other god will always fail you and destroy you, even if it promises satisfaction in the short term. As John Owen said, if we don't kill sin, it will kill us. Verse 6, again, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. We must put these to death. Before we go to the next one, I just want to stop again, because this is heavy for me. I think because I love you, and I know that many of you now even are teetering on the ditch of legalism and judgment of others to cover your own sin, or self-hatred and apathy and just give up. I can't seem to win in this battle for my mind and passionate pursuit of seeking and setting. So let me remind you that the highway of grace is the place where you please Jesus. And you can't add to that or take away from it. So preach the gospel to yourself. Find your forgiveness and righteousness in Christ and build your life on an identity with him so that you stay on the highway when the ditch of legalism or the ditch of self-hatred threaten to drag you in and bog you down and destroy you. Secondly, put away social sins. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual morality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Now comes, this is clothing language now. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which has been renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Now he's going another step in terms of, I guess, meddling in our lives. These are also things that are sometimes, although never should be, socially acceptable to struggle with in church. Context again, if you're in Christ, you'll kill these, you'll take them off, you'll put on, we're going to get into that God willing in a few weeks, but here it's saying this passion to deal with sin in our lives, and now it includes how we treat one another, and the end of it is saying, listen, in Christ we're all one, in Christ, when he is everything, now I look at you as someone who is also in Christ, and I value you because I value Christ, and I treat you as I would want others to treat Jesus, or as, I suppose, I would want to treat Jesus. See, all of a sudden, the way we value one another or diminish or destroy one another matters so much more than it would before, because before, you're just another human, and sometimes you mistreat me. I'm going to get a little revenge, or curl up into a little ball and feel sorry for myself. Now, this doesn't respond to what happens to us, but rather says what we do to others. And again, I would strongly encourage you, some of these you'll struggle with, some you won't probably if you're like me, but as you walk through these, not to think of other people and what they've done to you, but think of Christ and that you're in him and then how to respond to others. Because we want to be objects of grace, saved from being objects of wrath, not those who bring about the wrath of God. So here they are. Anger. Here it's an internal boiling anger, like sap in a tree on a hot day. It swells until her branches are bursting inside. Usually from being centered on self. Usually legitimate pain comes our way, and then one of the ways in the flesh, in the world, that we respond is an anger towards those who we perceive have hurt us. I suppose here we would argue forgiveness is an incredible valve, grace to others. It would just open up and escape some of that steam and you wouldn't explode. But anger on our part for self-centered things is a display of a lack of understanding experience of the grace of God. It doesn't end there. Anger, wrath, boiling over anger, I suppose, but sometimes also smoldering, longer term, you hurt me, I will hold this against you, and at some point, I will, in bitterness, get revenge on you. One scholar, it's the bitterness of rage. Holds tightly, sometimes erupts. You hurt me, I will someday get you back. Funny enough, this is how I played hockey. Smart enough not to get a penalty right away, but if you stuck me, you were going to get it back worse. Some of us live this way. You hurt me. Not only will you never hurt me again, but I will hurt you back. It might not be today, but when it comes, you'll feel it. And I will feel good for a few seconds. The third word, malice, viciousness of the mind. It's kind of like Haman planning revenge on Mordecai. It's thinking through how to hurt someone else and then seeking to carry that out, usually caused carried out by evil speech and more in our social settings. And so fourthly, slander, putting down of another person's character in secret or maybe even shared as a prayer request, but somehow makes them less and us more. It's like gossip, but I suppose a step worse if that's possible, hateful, hurtful speech. And then lastly, just kind of summing them up, obscene talk that comes from our mouths. Now remember again, Jesus would look at this and say, the overflow of the heart is where the mouth gets its speech. Black heart produces demonic speech. What's overflowing here, it comes out as dishonoring to God, I suppose swearing, dirty jokes, those sorts of things, but perhaps even worse in this context, it's instead of building one another up in Christ, it's tearing one another down. It's bringing division and destruction to others who love Jesus. Maybe just sowing little seeds of destruction. You know, it's interesting, when I was studying this intensely, writing this message, as I was doing this, I thought of some people who had hurt me deeply, wishing they had read this and thinking how evil they were to bring about the wrath of God, and then realizing the passage is for the person reading it to align in the knowledge of Jesus, not to critique others who perhaps aren't. Oh, there's a place for that in our elders. There's a place for that of those who shepherd our souls, but no one else should be going there right now. This is personal and powerful. And then just a statement that kind of sums it up. Don't lie to one another. Lying is a great sin against God and his church. Lying is a following of Satan, the father of lies. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Pretty strong. I love how this ends, although we'll build up what we put on, which will be fun in comparison to this, at least for me. But Christ is all and in all. See, again, I think this book, probably more than any other book in the Bible, although some would argue maybe Hebrews or John, is constantly pointing us back to where our focus is, seeking and setting. It's saying Jesus is everything. Yes, you need to deal with sin in your life. Yes, you need to deal with sexual immorality. Yes, you need to deal with social sins, with passion. Put them off, kill them, and get your eyes onto Jesus. He is real. He is everything. He is relevant. Okay, let's apply this. First, in terms of application, remember this is for you, and now I want to be very personal. In your life, don't define sin culturally, define sin biblically, or I suppose how I put it, define sin correctly. It's easy to coast along after the world and think we're different than the world and better than the world because we're 10, 15, 20, depending on how conservative we are, years behind. That does not make us more like Christ. It makes us more like the world 10, 15, 20 years ago. So if we're changing our view on sexual purity, if we're allowing for things the Bible doesn't, if we sneak in corrupt talk that comes out of our mouth and just go, wow, we just need to be real. Don't be real like the world. Be real like Jesus. Authenticity does not mean I'm aligning with the world. Authenticity means I'm aligning in Christ. And truly, the more we seek and set, the more authentic we become. We need to be in the Word. We need to be Word saturated. And we need to define sin the way God does, not the way the world does. And we need to fight sin for what it claims to be and be violent with sin. That's the second place I want to stop. Destroy sin in your life with courage. Destroy it. There's a story that is told. I don't know if it's true or not. I told this once before a long time ago, and somebody said, that's not a true story, but I'm going to tell you as if it's a true story, and you're going to believe me. If you want to catch a wolf and you live in Alaska, the way to do it is you cover blood and a sharp knife, a blade, with ice. Then you pour some more blood on the top of that icy blade, and the wolf will come along and they'll discover the blood. They'll long for the blood. They'll enjoy the blood and they'll start licking that blood and being satisfied by what they long for. And pretty soon the cold turns to warm and they don't realize it, but soon they have literally licked themselves to death as the ice and blood give way to blade and self-harm. That is what sin does to us. A little satisfaction, a little delight, and then we're trapped, and then we're confined, and then we're killed, or the wrath of God falls, or comes, if you want to use these words, because of it. Listen, this morning, I hope every one of us that's here, but at the very least, a strong percentage of you will be now reflecting in your mind of sin and hoping no one else is noticing you fidget and working through how you're going to respond personally. May I just plead with you? Deal with sin with the violence it deserves. It's trying to destroy you and your families and your friends and this church, and we need to kill it with courage. Now you might say, well, how, Pastor? I want a pathway to do that, and I suppose I want to stick to the text for application, so the way to do it is the last implication we'll stop on, and that is not only violently remove from your life, if you need to give up places you go or phones or computers or maybe where speech is spoken in such a way, if you need to start to courageously say around people that are maybe speaking in corrupt ways, just you got to stop that. I'm a Christian, even if you'll be made fun of. Start to make those decisions. But most importantly, more important than any discipline or habit of grace you can put in your life is this: delight in Christ completely. I love where this transition occurs. Take off these clothes, kill this sin, put on these clothes, delight in Christ. Take 10 looks at Jesus for every one look you take at your sin, or you'll become a legalist or an apathetic hater of yourself. You'll live as a hypocrite, but you assume everyone else does too, and they don't. Oh, brother, oh, sister, delight in Jesus. Love him. Glory in the gospel. I mean, that's what this book is trying to make us do, right? Be driven and defined by your relationship with Jesus. Delight in the wonder of the forgiveness of your sins. Your sins are not forgiven because your mind is absolutely pure. Your sins are not forgiven because you've never let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only that which is building up to others. Your sins are forgiven because Jesus died on the cross for you. Then he rose again and he conquered sin and death. And when you believe in him, you're found in Christ. And when you're found in Christ, you're forgiven and you're free. And now, fully devoted, you put to death the sin and you remove the clothing that is so dirty and gross, and you live your life for his glory. And that's what authentic Christianity is. But it begins and stays and ends in the glory of the gospel. So if you're here and you're going, oh, Pastor, it's so hard. My mind, my mouth, I can't seem to control them. Before you discipline, and you need to, Jesus said, gouge out your eye, cut off your hand. Paul says, put to death, take off, remove from you. I'm not arguing for no discipline. You need it desperately, but before you do, delight in Jesus. Because his victory will become yours. Because then you're fighting sin in the power of the Spirit. If by the Spirit, this is Romans 8:13, you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. You can't do this by being disciplined enough. If it's just discipline, and many of you know this, then you'll be disciplined, you'll be good, and all of a sudden you're cruising along and everything's good, and it's been 4 months since you struggled with those words or the pornography, whatever it is you're struggling with, and oh, life is good, and then you slip again. See, here it's this fixation with Jesus, this glorying in the gospel, this living as though he is all and in all because he is. Now you have the victory. So here's how we stay out of the ditches when we come to what is terrifying for me to preach to you. I'm just telling you from my heart. Here's how we stay out of the ditches that I'm so afraid that you might be slipping into. Hate sin the way God does. Hate sin in your own life, but do it in the context and glory of the gospel of Jesus, experiencing his love for you and knowing, as was laid out for us, that you have been crucified with Christ. He paid it all. So define sin biblically. Destroy sin in your life. But most importantly and all-consumingly, delight in Christ and the gospel completely. Because then a text like this that is such a hammer to the Canadian church can become a delight to those who are struggling to kill sin and courageously honor Jesus with their mouths because they're in Christ and for Christ. So I'm hoping, I'm praying, I'm pleading with God, even as I prepared this, that the convictions would be real, the courage passionate, and the Christ your fixation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word and for the privilege of together looking at it. Oh, God, as I have preached, I have trembled. Would you please take my weak words and in the power of your Spirit, bring conviction and courage and delight to your people. Father, I ask in the power of your Spirit that no one would leave this place without dealing with sin drastically in the context of the gospel. Delighting in you fully, in the glory of your value and supremacy, and leaving this place not only with a firm conviction that this is serious, but the delight that you're the Savior. Help us to understand and obey. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, Holy Spirit, help us. Father, we long for your glory. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.